You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Lord, Father, there is nowhere else we'd rather be than in your house. And so, Father, tonight as we gather in your house, may you meet us here. May your word, Father, be that penetrates our life. May it be sharper than any two-edged sword to cut away the things that don't bring you glory, that hinder us in our walk with you. And so, Father, I do pray and I do ask that, Father, you'd speak. Father, we are here to listen. We are your children. We are the sheep that hear your voice. And so, Father, would you please bless us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right. Okay, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I've entitled, if you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand. I've entitled our message, Avoidable Tragedies. There you go. Thank you. And we are going to look at the Bible, the battle, the box, the bravery, the bereavement, and the birth as we go from verse 1 to 22. Now, we must realize that at this point, what is about to take place is the prediction of judgment is about to unfold on Eli and on his house and on his children. And so that's what we are looking at this morning. And this, once again, is an avoidable tragedy. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through here. So verse 1, as we look at the Bible, the Word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, connecting with the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and verse 19 through 21, it says, "And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And we looked at that in great detail, how we need to hear from God, but we need to discern whether it is God that we're hearing, and we must do this by the word of God. And so here what we know is that Samuel, unlike Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, is a true man of God and is being established. And so it said in verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, this is important. This isn't to say, this is almost like a separate thought. And I believe the reason why we have this phrasing, this word here, is to let us know that what Israel is about to do is not what God told them to do. So why does it tell us that the word of Samuel came to all Israel? Because it's letting us know that here you had finally a godly man in control, or not in control, but there to be a counselor to the people, yet the people are going to do their own thing. Remember, this is in the middle of the book of Judges that this is taking place, during the time of Samson. And we know over and over again, all men, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Even though at this point, we have Samuel who brings the word of God to the people. So, obviously, this could have been an avoidable tragedy. Because one thing that's going to be lacking in what we're seeing here is here we're told that Samuel was bringing the word of God and God was not letting his words fall. And yet nowhere do we see anyone coming to Samuel for advice. So let's look at the battle now in verse 1b through 3. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped besides Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." Now, Israel went out to battle. This is not by instruction of Samuel. If Samuel had given them instruction to go to battle, they would have had victory. But because no victory is brought, we know that this was not per God's instruction. Now, the word Ebenezer, interesting, it's a stone of help. And we'll see later on that Samuel puts a stone representing the fact that God helps, will later on help Israel. And as a memorial, they set up an Ebenezer stone in this area. So this area, this word Ebenezer means stone of help. That's what God is. God is a rock of our salvation. And so, very important. So let's look at verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. Now, not good. Why? Well, the Philistines were one of the first people in the area of Canaan to have advanced technology and metallurgy. They knew how to work iron, and they made the most of it. They were influenced by the Greek military equipment, helmet, shield, coats of mail, swords and spears, well-made, well-constructed. The Israelites were a little bit further behind, but the one thing that normally the Israelites would have in their favor was God. Normally, when they were being obedient to God. Now, it says, and when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Now, to enter a battle without the direction of God will certainly lead to defeat. And yet, so often as Christians, we will not just enter a battle, we will make decisions in our life without ever seeking the Lord. We'll just say, oh, it makes sense to me, therefore I'm going to go ahead and do it. And that's the situation that the Israelites are in at this point. It's like, hey, where are the Israelites? We have God. We have the tabernacle. We're God's chosen people. So they go to battle without ever consecrating themselves or seeking the Lord. Listen, as believers, we're told over in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because this life, brothers and sisters, is a battle. Our Christian walk is a battle. And so here, they go to battle physically without preparing themselves spiritually. 2 Corinthians 10:4, you're familiar with this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in who? In God, for pulling down strongholds. Whenever you're dealing with the stronghold, the way that you overcome the stronghold is by being mighty, not in your own ideas, your own schemes, your own plans, your own strength, but you're mighty in God. However, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshy, but spiritual, right? Well, the thing is, even physical battles are won by seeking spiritually first, seeking God. Both our spiritual battles and our physical battles are only won by seeking God. And we forget that too often. Too often, battle will come, a difficulty will come, and we get all tangled up in those things. Now, from the simplest situation in your life to the most complex, we need to seek God. Listen, right here, 4,000 men died. 4,000 men. That also represents the fact that now there are wives without husbands. There are children without fathers. There are moms and dads whose son went to battle and didn't come back. Listen, oftentimes we see in the Bible the 4,000 men and it just becomes a number. We forget there are people, there's names, there's personalities, there's faces. All of the people are affected by foolish decisions. Do you realize the same is true for us in our families, in our churches. You think, well, it's just, you know, it's only me. Well, we have no idea sometimes the ramification of the decisions that we make and how intense it can be. So here, they make a foolish decision without seeking God, and 4,000 men have now lost their life. This was an avoidable tragedy. Perhaps if they had sought God and sought His face, perhaps He would have said, no, not at this time. Don't go to battle. Wait, I'll show you when to go to battle. Sometimes we are giddy. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like a type A personality. I don't like to wait. If I can get it done now, let me get it done. But the problem is, I'm trying to get her done, and God's saying, no, it's not time. So it's better for me to take time to wait and see what God has to say. This was an avoidable tragedy. Verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What? Do you see what they said? Why has the Lord done that? They blamed the loss on the Lord, yet they never sought the Lord. I see that in today's society, right? There'll be some horrible tragedy at some school, and the people come, well, where was God now? I don't know. You kick him out of the school. No prayer in school. You know, back in the 50s, the Bible was a part of English literature. If you took English in class, part of the study was of the Bible. Today, you can't have a Bible. You can't have a t-shirt on that proclaims God. A kid can't write an essay about his favorite thing to do if it includes God without getting expelled. And then a tragedy comes, and then they look at Christians. Where's your God now? Well, you kicked him out. Here, they're like blaming their loss on God. Yet they never sought God. So they never sought God. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you place the blame. Who do we blame? Prayerfully, never God. Never God. Not only that, they never sought God. So why is it that all of a sudden something tragic happens, they never sought God, and the first person they want to blame is, why would God let this happen? I don't know. If you would have sought God, perhaps He would have told you, don't go, because it's going to happen. Not only, here's the thing, not only do they claim the blame on God, but they claim that He is their enemy. Wow. This word defeat is nagaf. Nagaf means to strike or to smite. They are saying, why has God smote us? Why did He smite us today? God smite us. God didn't smite your enemy. Brothers and sisters, even sometimes in our relationships, we sometimes turn our spouses, our children, our best friends into the enemy. They're not the enemy. You have to know who your enemy is. Here they don't have a clue. All of a sudden it's God who did this. Wow. Now, for them to say God has done this, I think we can probably conclude that they must have outnumbered the Philistines. In other words, this battle, in their opinion, was a no-brainer. They must have thought, well, gosh, this is going to be easy. First of all, we outnumber them. We're going to win. And hey, then we got God's favor. And then they went out and lost the battle. And they're thinking, wait, God did this. Wow. They didn't know that they hadn't sought God, that they go to the battle. They kind of acting, and you know what, Christians, I see this. I see Christians do this. I may have done this in my own time. I can't think of a time, but I'm sure I have. Yep, I have. Yes, I have. I God just brought a thought to memory. I'm not going to share it with you, though. She's like, oh, I'm not sharing it with you. Oftentimes people think, well, God didn't show me favor. As if God would, like, if God's moody or something. You know, he didn't show me favor. Listen, God loves you all the time. There's never a time that God doesn't love you. God's not like you and I, where we get moody and we like a person more today and less tomorrow. God's not like that. He loves you unconditionally, period. Sometimes God removes his hands because we are rebellious. But why? Why do people respond in a way that seems to imply that God is moody? Oh, he didn't show me favor today. Why'd you do this, God? I don't get that. And yet, I do it. I don't get it, but I do it. Prayerfully, less and less as I mature a little bit. They're not out of favor. They're in rebellion. There's a huge difference. The best thing for them to do is to repent and confess, God, we failed today because we didn't seek you yesterday. We didn't seek you today. So important. But here we have the children of Israel, they're blaming God. Hubert Humphrey says this, or he said this, we believe that to err is human. But to blame someone else is good politics. I'm like, wow, he was ahead of his time, wasn't he? Yeah. I found this other quote. It said, a man who can smile when things go wrong has thought of someone else he can blame. That's not good. Listen, if blaming someone else makes you feel better, there's a bigger problem at hand, and that may be the very core. God loves us. And once again, let me remind you, God in his word, he has told us that you and I are more than conquerors. That's been ringing in my heart over and over again for the last 2 weeks, more than conquerors. And I, once again, like if you were at BCF, it's like, what is a conqueror? I think of a conqueror. Do you think of someone defeated when you think of a conqueror? No. You think of someone running away scared? You think of someone hiding in the bushes all full of anxiety and biting their nails when you think of a conqueror? No. I think of someone standing strong over their enemy and just, I'm a conqueror. And God says, you and I are more than conquerors. More than. It's avoidable tragedy when we do not walk in the fullness of God's promises. And that's where they are. And so they're blaming God for their defeat, yet they never sought God. It says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Put on the brakes. What's wrong with that statement? The Ark of the Covenant may save us? Isn't it God who saves us? They call it an it, that it may come to us and save us from our enemies. It? Huh. Basically here, the Jewish people, the Israelites at this time, they're essentially, they've got a God in the box. Made to order. Listen, if you can carry your God around in the box, that's a pretty shabby God. They're turning to the Ark of God instead of turning to the God of the Ark. Huge difference. They're thinking fleshy. This is one of the devil's temptations, is to get you to think fleshy, especially when battles come. And when defeat comes, or when it's difficulty, when the going gets tough, the devil says, oh, just start thinking in your flesh. Let's read again. I read it earlier. I want to read it again, but I'm going to back up a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The enemy loves to tempt us to think that the weapons of our warfare are carnal. In the King James, the wording here, it says, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Listen, there's a problem when you can fetch your God. That fetching and God should never be in the same sentence. Let's go fetch our God. Wow. They're treating the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot. And once again, I've said this all the time. How is it lucky? It wasn't lucky for the rabbit, right? Today, even in the church, there are people who worship angels. Angels don't want to be worshipped. They didn't ask to be worshipped. Yes, God gives us guardian angels. Some of us have more than others. Some of us have fewer. But they're guardian angels. They're not to be worshipped. When we start praying to angels and rubbing angel trinkets and putting angels around thinking that they're going to protect us, we're no different than the Israelites who put the ark as if it was a good luck charm. The ark has become a point of superstition. And there's nothing super about superstition. Nothing at all. You know, as I thought of superstitions, I thought I'd look up some of the silly superstitions that people have. I've got 10 of them. And these are fun. Listen to this. Here's a superstition. A bird in the house is a sign of death. No, it's a sign that there's an open window. A dog howling at night when someone in the house is sick is a bad omen. Yeah, it means you're not going to get rest tonight. It's bad luck to leave a house through a different door than the one you used to come into it. Yeah, especially because you may be a robber. I don't know. That might be a sign. Oh, listen to this. All windows should be open at the moment of death so the soul can leave. Wow. Might as well pack their bags and a sandwich for the road. It's like, what? Okay, here you go. I like this. Number 5. To dream of a lizard is a sign that you have a secret enemy. Yeah, that means you dropped Geico as your insurance and he hates you now. What does that mean? To dream of a lizard means you have a secret enemy. Wow. Okay, number 6. If you dream of running, it's a sign of a big change in your life. Yeah, if it comes true, you may lose weight. That'd be a big change. Oh, here you go. Number 7. We've got 10 of these. Number 7. It's bad luck to light 3 cigarettes with the same match. Yeah, because you'll get cancer faster. How about that? Oh, look at this. Number 8. A knife placed under a bed during childbirth will ease the pain of labor. Yeah, but it'll make the father very nervous. Honey, why are you putting that knife under the mattress? Just because. In case I want you to feel my pain. Number 9. Place a hand in front of your mouth when you sneeze so that your soul can escape. No, so something else can escape and get on people. That's why you do it. Okay, last one. In Turkey, not the kind you eat, but the country. In Turkey, it is a commonly held local belief chewing gum at night is akin to chewing down on flesh of a dead person. Maybe if he's a minty fresh person. is that not silly? Those are superstitions. And here the Israelites, yeah, I had to end on something morbid like that. Anyone want some gum? I brought some. Stop. I need to stop. Okay. But here, the Israelites bring, in a superstitious way, the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, God has placed the Ark of the Covenant there for the people. But it's only important because God has ascribed it to be used in certain ways during worship. Let's look at the box in verse 4 through 5. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, how good. You have something that you treasure as holy and that's to be sanctified, and you send Hophni and Phinehas, two bad guys. I'm going to stop from putting too many titles on them. But these two ungodly guys to go fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Not good. Not good. The Ark of the Covenant, understand this, was simply a wooden box overlaid with gold. And it was important because God had ascribed it to be important, because they would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the seat, which was called the Bema seat, the judgment seat of God, to pay for the sins, or not to pay for them, to atone for them for the year. But it wasn't to be worshipped. It was to be used as a form of worship. Like, for instance, Desiree's guitar. It's used for worship, but we don't sit the guitar up and start bowing down to the guitar. The guitar is used to worship, but it's not to be worshipped. Remember the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall have no other gods before me. And just in case, number 8, you shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, and your God, am a jealous God. So here was a thing that is actually the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Bema seat of God that's in heaven. But it's just a picture of it. You know, it's like if I have a picture of my mama. Don't sit there and talk to the picture of my mama, because you ain't going to answer me. That's not my mama. That's a picture of my mama. This is a picture of the Ark, of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of God is what it's a picture of. But I see people in church ascribe that same type of mentality to things like the cross. Like the cross. At one point, we didn't have a cross on our logo. We had wheat, three wheat branches. And so we had the logo and it had the three wheat branches. I can't tell you back then how many people came in and go, oh gosh, we don't have any crosses in this church. And you need a cross. Why? Well, it's because we worship here. Well, I don't worship the cross, but the cross has power. Yeah, the cross that Christ was crucified on had power because of Christ hanging on it, not because of the cross. Listen, if you feel power radiating from a cross, you might be a vampire. The cross is just a simple reminder of the beautiful, incredibly beautiful sacrifice that our God made by laying his life upon the cross and pouring out his blood once and for all, not just to cover, but to pay for and to wipe away every single sin. But we don't worship the cross. The cross reminds us of the one whom we worship. Just like communion, the cup and the juice, the bread and the juice. That's not Jesus' blood and his. It's a reminder of it. And so the cross is just a reminder. When we start bowing down to the cross and kissing the cross and, you know, holding the cross up and doing all these things, is that silliness? Or like sometimes we have people who are sick and we anoint them with oil. The oil is just, put it, you know, put it, cook with it if you want. You know, you can use any oil. It's not the oil. It's a symbol of asking the Holy Spirit upon that person to do a work. So let's not get caught up in the symbols. Another symbol that people often get all tied up in and entangled in is the Bible. I've heard people get upset if you write in your Bible. Why? Well, this is the Holy Word of God. Yeah, it's God's Word. It's His thought, but it's not something we worship. So you can write in your Bible. You can highlight on it. Oh, one time this person was sitting in the front row and they set their Bible on the floor, and oh my gosh, if a couple of people didn't go ballistic because the Bible touched the ground. Do you realize we all come from dirt? So when it's in your lap, it's basically sitting on a lap of dirt. So if it sits on the ground or in your lap, it's still sitting in the dirt. So let's not get caught up in worshiping idols. Let's worship God and make that distinction. But here we have the Israelites, and there's a tragedy. This was avoidable, verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, the Israelites, all of Israel shouted so loud that the earth shook. What? I think maybe they're reminiscent of Jericho. You know, they scream. They were like, yeah, victory, and they get all crazy. Listen, they're excited. God would have been there with them at any time if they had just knelt down and worshiped God. Perhaps they're thinking this excitement is going to excite God on there. Look at how excited they are. Well, gosh, I'll give them victory now. Can't do that. We can't work up the Holy Spirit in the flesh. We can't judge a church service by how loud the preacher preaches or how jumpy the worship team is. No, listen, there are some preachers. Tony Evans, he's kind of a loud preacher. I love him. Awesome. He's loud, but what he says has some meat. Very meaty Bible teacher. James McDonald, another guy who likes to yell when he teaches. But it's awesome. It's good stuff. And I love that. But sometimes, so often, people will sit there and a pastor's like going to town and he's yelling. And they're like, oh man, that was good. Okay, what'd you learn? God is awesome. I said, yeah, but about Scripture. What'd you learn about His Word and His nature? I don't know, but he was excited. Oh, so you got excited. Oh, that's good. It's like going to a football game. No. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with preachers who are loud or worship teams that jump. I love that. I love that. But I want some sustenance there, some substance. I want spiritual sustenance. I want to go away and say, man, I learned something about the Word of God and His nature. He wasn't just screaming stuff and yelling and a bunch of people saying amen and they don't even know what it's about. He got loud, so I said amen. Woo! What did he say? Oh, some about mouthwash and brushing teeth. I'm not kidding. You think I'm joking. I could play you some clips. Listen, it's when God's Spirit speaks to my heart about something that is right, and I know it's right, and oftentimes it's not the direction I'm going, and I know I need to make a correction, and it's like, oh, amen, I needed that. Not, amen, hey, awesome, you're pumped up, let's cheer you on. That's completely different. Louder doesn't equal bigger God favor. Louder doesn't mean more biblical. Louder just means louder. What means biblical is if God's Word is being proclaimed, if His truth is being proclaimed, if I'm feeling conviction and correction and realizing that God is giving me a message that I needed to hear. But this is what's happening here. They're all worked up in the flesh. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. Woohoo! Yeah! Awesome! Wee! Woo! Yeah, great. These people are fleshy. Remember this in chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And once again, over in Judges chapter 17 and Judges 21, which is right around the time that we're looking at here, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so here they are, not seeking God. Hey, bring the Ark of the Covenant. Woohoo! Yay, it's here. Yay, go. Awesome. But where's God? Where's the worship? Where's the seeking Him? They want something from God, so they start acting spiritual. Huh. Let's look at today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here's what it says. Verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, loving, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having a form. Look at, notice this. That whole list, you think, oh, that's the world. No, look. Having a form of godliness, they deny its power. And from such people turn away. What? That list were people who are having a form of godliness? That doesn't sound godly. Of this sort, there are those who creep into the household and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts. That's Hophni and Phinehas. That's how, and looking godly on the outside. Verse 4. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Instead of trusting in the Ark, they should have been more concerned with the fact that the Ark was being served and carried by priests who had forsaken the Lord. Wow. Let's look at the bravery in verse 6 through 11. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? The Philistines heard it. You know, the ground rumbled. I remember going to a concert one time at the L.A. Coliseum, and it was packed, and I got there late because I really didn't want to go, but I went because someone bought me the ticket. So I get there, and I'm like two blocks away, and I could hear the crowd roaring, and it was almost like vibrating the ground. It was amazing. I was like, wow. I'd never been to the L.A. Coliseum. It's huge. But so the Philistines, they're like, hey, we can hear this. Because they didn't have all the traffic noise and the noise pollution. So sound travels much further. I wonder, as the Philistines are asking, hey, what is this noise? I wonder if God's kind of like, hey, angels, what do you think that noise is all about? Of course, God always knows, but you get the idea. What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What does it mean? It means they're trusting it in a piece of wood covered in gold instead of God. They understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Look at that. The Philistines are afraid. They seem to have more faith than the Israelites. They're looking out for God, not for the Ark. Although they don't really understand God. You're going to see that in a moment. But the uncircumcised Philistines have more reverence for God at this point than the Israelites. The Israelites are excited because the Ark of the Covenant is there. The Philistines are going, oh, maybe the God of the Israelites is there. Wow. And they said, the Philistines said, woe to us, for such things never happened before. Oh, stop. What a sad indictment on the Israelites. Woe to us, because the God of Israel has showed up in the camp of the Israelites. Oh my gosh, may that never be said about us at HBC, that one day people go, oh, I guess God finally showed up at HBC. How horrible would that be? It says, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Plural. Notice that. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Notice how the story changes. The Egyptians weren't struck in the wilderness. They were struck back in Egypt. But of course, you know, that old thing where the tale kind of changes as it passes from one to the other, and they don't have the written script because they're not believers. They don't have anything written down like the Israelites do. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. Oh, okay. So the gods have arrived for the Israelites, and now basically what the Philistines are saying, be men and fight against who? God. They understood the power and the might of God. They just didn't respect him. They're ready to fight him. And we say, God, how could anybody do that? Don't we fight God sometimes? God has a plan, and we're like, I don't like that plan. Jacob wrestled with God. I don't want to wrestle with God. It's a losing battle. We know God's powerful in our lives, right? Don't we all know that? Like the Philistines. We know that God is powerful. We know he deserves our obedience. Yet we will resist God's will. We will resist instead of submitting to him. See, knowledge isn't the problem. Submission is the problem. A lot of us have enough knowledge to know that Jesus is God. A lot of us have enough knowledge to know what is right and wrong. The problem we have is we don't want to submit. That's what the Israelites' problem is. They don't want to submit. And here the Philistines are saying, Israelite God is in town, in the camp. Let's go fight him. So the believers, those who are supposed to be believers, fight against God, and unbelievers fight against God. Basically, everyone's fighting against God, except Samuel. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated again. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. They trusted in an idol. They still didn't see God. You see, sometimes when we trust in, here you go, when we trust in our works. Well, you know, I've gone to church my whole life. So? You still got to put your trust in God. Well, I read my Bible every day. Great. You still have to put your trust in God. I do this. I do that. I have this. I have that. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, are you obedient and submitting to God or resisting God? Are you seeking God? Are you following your own desires? So 30,000 men, once again, wives, children, moms, dads, friends, families. These are people, real people. So at the beginning of the chapter, they lost 4,000. Here, they lost 30,000. So 34,000 men died. Two times without seeking God. So they're defeated for three reasons. The Israelites defeated because the Philistines fought with courage as underdogs. Israel felt the battle was going to be easily won because of the Ark of the Covenant. They probably didn't even try hard, because they knew in the past they had easy victories whenever God was on their side, so they thought that. God didn't bless Israel's superstitious beliefs in the power of the ark instead of trusting in the power of God. There's a lot of problems there. And the thing is we think, well, that's a story that happened a thousand years. Listen, I see it lived out today in Christian lives all the time. All the time. It's just different names and different things that we're putting our trust in. But the ultimate thing is that we resist God's will. Verse 11. This was an avoidable tragedy. Also, the Ark of God was captured. Oh, yay! How about that? The one thing that they were all, where'd it go? Thousands of men die, and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, dead. Just like God said. These two men return to dust. God gives us opportunities. We can either embrace them and seek God for the strength and the glory, or do it our way, resist God's way, put our trust in foolish things. These two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, died the same way that they lived. They died in the very act of dishonoring God by putting their trust in the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been better had they died honoring God. I don't know if you know who Walter Martin is. Walter Martin started the Christian Research Institute. He wrote Kingdom of the Cults. Great book. Need to read it. Walter Martin died on his knees in prayer. His wife went looking for him. He was in the other room. She tapped him. She realized his life would have been gone, and he was on his knees. He had been praying. That would be an awesome way to go. In the middle of a conversation with God. And he says, you know what? Let's continue this conversation at my house. Let's look at the bereavement in verse 12 through 18. Then the men of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line in the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. That was that's a way that Jewish people mourned. A lot of people in the Middle East, they'll tear their clothes and they'll pour dust on their head as if to say, I should be dead. I wish I were dead. I wish I were covered in dirt. Just put me in the grave. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Notice his heart's not trembling for his sons. He knows the plight of his son. It's already been told to him, and he said, nevertheless, whatever God wants to do. Right now, he's worried about the Ark. Now, I also want you to know at this time, when it says he's watching, he's really listening because he's basically blind, as you're going to see. For his heart was troubled. He knew they shouldn't have taken the Ark. It should have remained in the holy place. And knowing that the defeat has happened, probably some other men have come by. Who knows? Maybe rumors. I don't think it's gone well. Now he's worried what happened to the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle. I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Now, this whole story, you've ever heard it said, you know, hey, things just keep going from bad to worse? This is the poster child for that statement. This in Job. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. That's bad. And there has been a great slaughter amongst the people. That's worse. And also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. That's two sons at one shot. That's heart-wrenchingly bad. And the Ark of God has been captured. That's absolutely the worst thing they could have told him. And it happened. When he had made mention of the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken. He died, for he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Notice the 40 years. That number 40 is a number of testing. Remember, the Israelites went 40 years in the wilderness, right? Remember, Moses was 40 years with Pharaoh, and then 40 years with the sheep, and then 40 years in the desert. All of those were testing. Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness for how many days? 40. And here he judged for 40 years. And as he was judging Israel, he should have been judging himself and his children and his two boys. His heart was broken, by the way, before he even hit the ground. He had judged. Not only that, by the way, the 40 years, you know what else it speaks of? God's incredible patience. God was patient with him. He didn't get him out of there after 10 years. I mean, 10 years with two ungodly sons ruling in the tabernacle? No. He let him go 40 years. Wow. That too was an avoidable tragedy, and we looked at that in earlier chapters. All right, let's look at the birth, and we'll go there very fast through 19 through 22. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news of the Ark of God, that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law, her husband, were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pain came upon her. Yeah, 34,000. Those are probably some of her neighbors, her fellow Israelites, some of her friends, husbands and sons, brother-in-law. Her father-in-law, her brother-in-law died. Her father-in-law died. Her husband died. God's Ark of the Covenant is gone. And she also knows the judgment that was pronounced upon their bloodline. So her son that she's going to give birth to, he's going to die. And he won't be priest. Why do you need a priest if the Ark of the Covenant is taken captive? In fact, God said that they would be in such poverty, they would wish to be priests so that they could eat. Wow. Let's look at these last verses. Verse 20. And about that time of her death, she dies too, right there. The woman who stood by her, said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Wow. For a woman to have a son was the pride and joy. A male to carry on the line, the name. But in this case, she knew there would be no lineage. So why rejoice? Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Wow. Could you imagine that? What's your name? God's glory is gone. Oh, okay. Great. And because her father-in-law and husband had died, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Disobedience has great consequences, people. There probably should be churches that are stamped Ichabod. God's glory, God's presence has departed. There should be Christians that might need to be stamped Ichabod because God's presence has departed. And what's the determining factor whether God's presence remains or departs? Obedience. Remember in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens..." He's talking about at the church. But he tells them just before that, you need to return to your first love. What's your first love? The God who saved me. That should be my ultimate first love. You got to return to God. People, tonight, as we're here, we see these avoidable tragedies. Here's the question that you and I must take to heart. Are there some avoidable tragedies looming in our future? And all it would take is just to bow our heads, kneel down, and seek God's presence? Or not? We get to choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time in your word, and I pray tonight that there would be no Ichabods here, not in this church, and not in these hearts. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for the glory that you've shown us. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. And Lord, tonight, we want to examine our hearts. I want to examine my heart, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would get it right, not for any other reason, but just because we love you. And we know your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above our ways are your ways. Father, I just want to walk in your way. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here tonight, would you please speak to them, each one of them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.